Hi there, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us in person Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 o'clock in downtown Tulsa, or check out our webpage at tulsafbc.org. God bless you, and have a great week.
Well, it's an honor to bring the word this morning. Before we do, let's go to him in prayer and ask him to speak to us this morning. Father, it's good to be in your house. It's been a different week, a challenging week. We're thankful, Lord, that you're still on your throne, that we can cast all of our cares and anxieties upon you because you care for us. Thankful, Lord, that you've given us this church, a place to come and meet with you and worship you and learn from you. And I pray today, as your word is preached, that you would meet people exactly where they are, whether they're in fear, whether they're dealing with hard circumstance, or whether they're frustrated by the events of late. Father, I just pray you would meet them where they are. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, God, I pray that you would allow your spirit to show them the glory of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing a series called Hidden Figures. If you've been with us this series, we're looking at stories of remarkable women that God has used to display his glory. And so far, we've been in the Old Testament. This is our last week in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Kings 17. That's where we're going to be. Or you can look it up on your phone. That's where we'll be today. If you remember, or you were here last week, we talked about last week the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon. This week, we're looking at the story of a woman. We don't even know her name. We're just told that she was a widow, and that she lived in a town named Zarephath, which I think is by Pahuska, if I'm right. It's like 10 miles. No, I don't know where. It's in Sidon, but I don't even know where that is, right? So from Zarephath, we're gonna learn some things about Zarephath today. But this unnamed woman who's talked about here is given more attention in the book of Kings, more verses, than most of the kings, which is remarkable. And so her story must be important to the Lord, and hopefully we'll see why that is today. So just to catch you up on the history, we left off with Solomon last week. So just to let you know kind of where we are in history for Israel in 1 Kings 17. After Solomon, and Darren mentioned last week that right after the Queen of Sheba, Solomon begins to lose his way. We don't know if he gets prideful. What we do know is he marries 700 women, which I don't know what would possess that. We know that God forbid the kings of Israel from marrying multiple women and doing what was common at the time, marrying for political reasons to form allies. But Solomon doesn't. And the combination of that disobedience and a lot of the different gods of his wives lead his heart astray from the Lord. And what ends up happening is his son, Rehoboam, ends up ruling in the south. But one of the generals, Jeroboam, ends up taking over the northern part of Israel, and which becomes Israel, and the southern part becomes Judah, and the kingdom is never reunited up until exile. And so different kings end up splitting up the empire. And so Jeroboam and Rehoboam were not great kings. They were not the worst, but they were not great. But one of the things that Jeroboam does in the north is he's very worried because the life of the Jewish people revolves around the temple, and he's worried that if for Passover and festivals and offerings, the northern people go down to the land of Judah where Jerusalem is, that they will, you know, resubmit to Rehoboam down in the south. And so one of the things Jeroboam does is he sets up high places to worship the one true God, Yahweh, in the north, which he wasn't supposed to do, right? God had set up the temple not only as a place where his presence dwelled, but also as a place for Israel to unite in worship as a people together. And so by setting up high places, he angers the Lord. And so the kings that follow Jeroboam in the north are progressively worse. And they get worse and worse and worse. And by the time we come to chapter 16, right before the passage we read today, we have a guy named Ahab that the Bible says is the king, is the worst imaginable king. It actually says that God was more angry with him than any other king. So what did he do so wrong? Well, he married a woman named Jezebel, who was from a town called Well, what was the name of it again? The town we're talking about? It's not even on here. Zarephath. Yeah, just dropped out of my mind. That's her hometown. Zarephath. And so she comes from Sidon and Zarephath, and that's a center of Baal worship. And so she brings Baal worship into the household, and Ahab buys into it hook, line, and sinker. And he converts all these high places to places of worship for Baal instead of for the one true God. And he even builds a temple to Baal in the north. Imagine that, a second temple on the promised land to a foreign god. Just a mockery of the commandments that God had given Israel. And so that's the scene that we come to in 1 Kings 17. And we get introduced to, in the first line, to a man named Elijah. Now, Elijah may be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, at least with Moses. You probably remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, as kind of a summary of the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament that pointed forward to Jesus, are there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And so Elijah is a giant in the world of prophets. And this is the first time we see him here in verse 1, and he comes to Ahab. And it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command.'" So these are the first words we hear from this unknown guy, Elijah, who we're told is really hairy and has a leather belt, and that's about all, right? Comes from Tish. We don't really know much about him other than that. So he comes to Ahab, and Ahab likely was like, "Yeah, whatever." But after days or weeks or months, he's going to start hunting to kill Elijah after the rain doesn't come. So that's how we get introduced to this. Now, this particular chapter is full of the miraculous. There's this first, a drought that ends up lasting 7 years, and then we're going to see more miracles here. And, you know, when you think about the Bible, you think, well, it's just full of miracles. And it's true, there are many miracles in the Bible. But one of the things I wanted to point out, kind of as an aside about miracles, is the Bible covers 3,000 or 4,000 years of history, and it's really only four generations where we see almost all of the miracles that happen in the Bible. Four distinct periods. The first is the Exodus, right? With Moses' ministry and the delivery of the Israelites from the Egyptians. The second is the ministry of Elijah and Elisha in this section. The third is the exile, and then the fourth, of course, is the time of Jesus and the apostles. And really, those 40 to 50 year periods make up almost all of the miracles over that 3,000 or 4,000 year history. About 150 years out of that time, most of the supernatural things that God is doing. So what you see from that is that God has a very distinct purpose when he breaks in with these incredible supernatural acts like he did in these four periods. Number one, you usually see it's a time where the people of God have really lost their way and are very much suffering in these periods. The other thing you see is it's a time where God is going to do something radically new in order to preserve or redeem his people. And then third, he always uses these miracles to confirm the one he has sent to speak on his behalf. So he sends someone, and then he confirms them. You may remember Jesus even said to crowds, "If you can't believe the words I'm saying, look at the things that I'm doing," right? Because the things that Jesus did, the things that we're going to see Elijah did, is the things that reflect that with Elijah comes the very power of God himself. And you can see that. He's able to stop the rain here as an act of faith because he's an ambassador of the one true God. Now, why? Have you ever asked the question, why would God send a drought? Why a drought for 7 years? Obviously creating a massive famine that lasted most of that time as well. Well, Baal was the god of rain. Baal is the god of rain and storms. You may remember Mount Carmel, right? Where they're having a contest. Who can make lightning come down and set Well, he's the god of rain and storms. The reason that they had fallen into Baal worship is because they began to worship the created things instead of the creator, and they wanted good crops, and Jezebel probably had convinced Ahab that Baal is the one that gives us good harvest and good crops because he brings the rain. And so God comes not just as an act of judgment, though of course it is, but it's an act trying to sober people that Baal is not a true God. That only God, the one true God of Israel, controls the rain. And so it's an opportunity for all of the people of Israel, not just Ahab, to look and see that there's one true God. So he stops the rain for 7 years. Now he knows Elijah is going to be hunted. So he tells Elijah, I want you to go out to the wilderness. He directs him to what's called a wadi, which is kind of a ravine that leads into the Jordan River. And he's to drink from that ravine. And God miraculously provides food for him. Ravens bring food to him. Now I've seen people in the park feeding the birds, but I've never seen birds bringing stuff back to the people on the park benches. But that's exactly what happens. God appoints ravens to bring him food there at that spot. So it seems like a perfect scenario. He'll wait it out here at this wadi, and ravens are bringing him, you know, Big Macs, and I don't know what food it was, but they're bringing him food every day so he can just wait it out. But that's where we pick up the story again. In verse 7, it says, after a while, the wadi dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him and said, get up, go to Zarephath that belongs to Sidon and stay there. Look, I have commanded a woman who is a widow to provide for you there. Now, why didn't God just let him sit there? Right? I mean, remember the story of the Exodus where God provided manna and water, but he made the water just come out of a rock. He could fix this dried up wadi. Why does he send Elijah not just somewhere else, but into Jezebel's hometown, the heart of Baal worship? But that's what he chooses to do. And he says, I have a widow there. I have a widow there who I've commanded to take care of you. Such an incredible, strange turn of events. And so Elijah, you know, if you've been getting your food from ravens every day, you learn, okay, I do what I'm told, right? So Elijah actually obeys this command and goes into kind of the heart of darkness to seek out this woman. And when he gets there, he sees a widow who's at the gates. Now let me pause here for a second. It's not insignificant that this is a widow. I don't know if you've noticed this, especially in the Gospels, but you notice how there almost seems to be a favored position for the poor and the widow and the sojourner and the orphan, that God seems to favor them, the vulnerable. Well, it's not just because they're more noble people or those vulnerable categories are special. Jesus tells us at several places that people that are in those vulnerable conditions are not too far away from the kingdom of God. Why? Because they understand their desperate need. They're not comfortable. They understand their desperate need and their hopelessness without other people intervening and helping them. And that prepares them in some ways for God coming to them. And so he chooses a widow. This widow would have not known any idea who Elijah was, right? But that's where the story picks up. And he asks the widow, hey, can you get me something to drink? And so she starts to go away to get him something to drink. And he says, while you're out, can you bring me some bread? And that's where we pick up the story again. But she says, as your Lord God lives, I don't have anything baked. In fact, I only have a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in a jug. Just now, I was gathering a couple of sticks in order to go to prepare it for myself and my son so that we could eat it and die. Now, just imagine the despair of her life. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, but months or years, as the drought has been going on and food becomes more and more scarce. And it would be bad enough if this woman all alone was facing her own imminent death of starvation. But she has what's obviously a very young son who's her responsibility. Can you imagine the despair of that moment? What she's going through, that she's seeing the flour, she's seeing the oil go away. There's no end in sight. There's riots in the street. There's no food. And it's down to the last day, and she's out looking for sticks. Now, we don't know if she was going to build a fire to make the bread or if she's actually going to use those sticks to try to get some nutrients out to put into the dough. But this, she understands, is her final meal, and they wait out starvation. It's hard to imagine the hopelessness of that moment. the powerlessness, not only of to provide for yourself, but to provide for a child who's looking to you. Now, it's interesting that she starts out with the Lord your God. That capital Lord means Yahweh. As the Lord your God lives. So it seems obvious, though she doesn't know who Elijah is, she recognizes he is an Israelite, and she's heard of Yahweh. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a little bit of sanctified imagination, right? Because we're not told this. But if you were living in that situation, food, going out, and you were a polytheist in a culture that mainly worshiped Baal, but you knew there were lots of gods, do you think this woman at some point might have cried out to Yahweh? Said, I don't know if you're true, but these people that came in and took over Canaan worship a God named Yahweh. Yahweh, if you're real, I need help. It's obvious that she's acquainted with him and somewhat treats him with respect, the Lord your God, as the Lord your God lives. So I think it's likely in her desperation, she at some point probably cried out to every God she knew the name of, begging for help. And here comes Elijah. And Elijah says to her something that's almost so bold it's hard to imagine. He says to her, don't be afraid. Do as you have said. Go back home and make your final meal. But first, make me some bread and bring it to me. Afterwards, you can make some for yourself and for your son. For this is what Yahweh, God of Israel, says. The flour jar will not become empty. The oil jug will not run out. And the day the Lord will send rain on the surface of the land. Now this is a picture here that's almost unimaginable. How did this woman, and what she does is she does it. You have one meal left in the cupboard. You know we're going to have one final time of bonding together, eating a meal together. And she says, you know what? I'm going to give it to this guy. You know what story this reminds you of from the New Testament? Remember when Jesus was in the temple and he was watching people putting in their offerings? And he points out a widow who puts in a mite. Now, a mite is a... Darren has one. That's probably not surprising to you at all. A mite is like a third the size of a penny, right? It's not enough to feed you for probably a day, definitely not a week. And she puts it in, but that's all she had to live on. So what was so beautiful about that? This was a widow that says, worship and trusting the Lord comes first to me. God can choose to provide. So I'm going to put all I have to live on in God's hands and worship him today. And Jesus says, that honors him. This lady is very much like that. She says, all I have is a little oil, a little flour, but I give it to you. Now, how on earth could she do that? She just met Elijah. Well, did you hear earlier in the story? He said, I commanded a woman there to take care of you. Now, this doesn't seem like she's heard anything. So what does he mean? What does God mean when he says, I have commanded? Well, God has done two things in this story. Number one, he's brought this lady to the brink of hopelessness, hasn't he? This is it. This is all we have. I've cried out in every way I know to cry out. I have nothing to offer. I'm hopeless. We have our one meal left. God has intentionally brought her to the place of that barrenness, that hopelessness. And then he sent somebody to say, this is what the Lord says. And I don't know how much you remember about how you were saved. Some of you probably came to the Lord when you were kids. Some of you may not know the Lord. But that's a picture of how we come to the Lord. We only come to Jesus empty-handed. We only come to him saying, I don't have anything to offer. I have no hope in myself. The more things we have, Jesus says, the more tempting it is for us to trust in those things instead of him. But when somebody comes to him and says, everything I have, I put into your hands, like the widow with her mite and like this woman, I put it into your hands. I put my future into your hands and I trust your promise. That's what it is to come to Jesus. Jesus said, if anybody that seeks to save his own life will lose it. But anyone who loses his life for my sake will save it. Amen. If you want to come and follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Amen. It's difficult. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle for those who have much to come into the kingdom of God. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. So it doesn't mean that the only people that come to God are impoverished. It means that we come to a moment where God shows us our hopelessness without Him. The Bible says that though we may not be physical orphans, that we have been orphaned from Him as our Father. Though we may not be a widow, we are in a broken marriage with Him. Though we may not be physically poor, we have spiritual poverty. We have absolutely nothing to offer the Lord in worship. Though we may not be away from our physical home, we are a sojourner in this world, far away from the home that we were made from. So when we come to Christ, it's only the Spirit of God, it's God Himself, that shows us our hopeless condition. And this woman sees it. She sees, I'm completely hopeless. And then comes a promise, a word that says, if you trust in me, you'll have fountains of living water. You'll have bread that doesn't run out. You'll have life that will go on. And she puts her hope in that promise. And in that way, God commanded her to do it. God commanded her to do it. And you see the beautiful, sovereign act of God to take Elijah, ask him to do something risky and sacrificial, to bring the word of the Lord on the last day, the most hopeless day of this woman's life, so that she would obey. If you don't know the Lord, that's what He's doing in your life. He's trying to show you that you're hopeless without Him, and there is endless hope in Jesus Christ. Endless hope. Endless hope. Everything that you need ultimately will never run out in His hand. Not talking about physical, talking about everything your heart truly needs. You'll have life everlasting. So that's the picture we see. And remarkably, she puts her last flour and oil into Elijah's hands. So she proceeded to do accordingly. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty. The oil jug did not run out, according to the word of the Lord that He had spoken through Elijah. Given enough every day, just like the manna before, right? Multiplied, just like the fishes and loaves that Jesus does later. You see how these miracles confirm God's servants in these ways? If that was the end of the story, this would be a really good Hallmark movie, right? It'd be like, oh, it all wrapped up great. But it's not. It's not the end of the story. After this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. His illness got worse until he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, man of God, why are you here? Have you come to call attention to my iniquity so that my son is put to death? Now, if you've been a Christian very long, or if you have never been a Christian, you might think what I just said means that if you accept Christ, that's the end of suffering. And that's the opposite of what Jesus says when He comes. Jesus says, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer more than regular people if you're faithful. So it's not an end of suffering. But when suffering comes upon us as believers, we have a tendency to do just what this woman does. And in fact, Elijah does the same thing. To ask why? What are you doing? Are you now treating me instead of by grace? Are you treating me according to my sins? You see, she understands. She deserves judgment. Is that why you came? Just to keep me alive a few more days so you could strike me down with judgment? When suffering comes, it's so tempting in our hearts to put those questions back to God. Am I really your child? Are you really going to be faithful? Are you really gracious in this moment? What are you doing? And of course, Elijah's not much different. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't understand why God would allow an illness to kill this very family that He's kept alive through His miraculous word. So what does Elijah do? It's incredible what he does. Elijah goes, says to her, give me your son. So he took him from her in his arms. He brought him up to the upstairs room where he was staying. He laid him on his own bed and he cried out to the Lord and said, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow I'm staying with by killing her son? He cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord in his pain. He cries out to the Lord in his suffering. Almost every great move of God in the Bible and in Christian history begins with desperate circumstances that lead his people to cry out to him. Think about the Exodus. That book begins with the people were suffering and they cried out to the Lord. So God acted and raised up Moses. When we cry out to God, he acts because we come to him as a child, empty-handed, open, ready. So God intends suffering to draw us to himself, to show us that we're not just fine every day with our little flour and our little oil, that he has bigger things for us. Now, Elijah does something incredible here. He asks God to bring new life to this child who's died. How many resurrections had happened in the Bible at this point? None. This is unprecedented that Elijah would ask for this. But you show how his heart is connected to this family and he intercedes. Now, a lot of people don't know what to do with what he does. You see what he does? He takes the son and he goes and puts him in his own bed. And then he lays down on the bed three times as he says this prayer. Well, the passage doesn't clearly explain, but I see so much of Jesus in this passage. You see how he took the dead boy and put him in the place of God's servant, of God's man. And then he put himself into that place of death, laying himself down three times as Jesus was dead and buried 3 days and pleads for his life. And so what Jesus is saying is death is still coming. Suffering is still coming. But I intend suffering for good, for triumph. Just like the cross was the greatest triumph of God, the suffering that God has appointed to you is opportunity for the greatest growth and glory in your life. Listen to what happens to the woman in the final verse. Well, let me read first how he did this. He stretched himself out over the boy three times. He cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, my God, please let this boy's life come into him again." So the Lord listened to Elijah. The boy's life came into him again, and he lived. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true." Now, when we're in the midst of harsh providence, it is so difficult to rejoice, to remember that every ounce of suffering that you experience as someone who hopes in God is purposeful for good. It's designed to reveal the glory of God and to help you. The only narrative we usually can have is the same narrative the disciples had when they saw a blind man. And they said, "Who sinned that this man is blind? Was it him or was it his parents?" And Jesus said, no, that man's blind because God's glory is going to be revealed through him. God has purposed all our suffering for glory. This woman comes to know and trust Yahweh in a personal, intimate, deep way through walking through this season of suffering. There's a hymn called "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Listen to these words and think about how they apply to our times. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you dread so much are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." If God is using suffering in your life right now, he wants to bring glory. It doesn't always mean a physical healing or some sort of miracle, but it will always mean a display of his glory and deeper intimacy with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for everyone here who may not have put yet their flour and their oil into your hands and said, "I put my future, I'm hopeless. I put my future completely in your hands, God. I want to turn from my sin and I want to flee to Christ and trust your word." I pray for them right now. I ask that they would do that they would put their hope in you. Every time the word of the Lord comes out, it's just like Elijah spoke. It's grace being spoken in the lives of people. And if you meet them in their hopelessness, God, they can be forever changed. And then, Father, I pray for those of us that are walking through suffering. I pray as our country is walking through the fear of this new pandemic, I just ask that you would make us those who atypically rejoice in suffering because we trust our God is on the move. Father, we don't know, but you may be doing a wonderful, great new thing and reviving your church through this particular wave of trial and suffering. So I pray that you will give us a hunger to seek you, that we'll be not just satisfied with our daily bread, but we will endure suffering in order to know you more deeply. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our weekly message podcast. At the end of each worship service on Sunday morning, I offer a simple blessing, and I offer that blessing to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you, and may God grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.